We glorify God by loving Him enough to obey Him. And as we live a life of obedience, that is an ever-maturing Christian life. Simply stated, spiritual growth is an abandonment to the will of God.
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. As one author has noted, in the Bible, when God asks His servants to do something, the methods, means, materials, and specific directions were always provided. The man had one thing to do, and that is obey. Yet, keeping up your end of the deal, obeying God in every situation, is not easy, is it? How do you become more obedient? And how do you avoid the same recurring sins? John MacArthur's lesson today on Grace to You goes to the heart of the obedience issue. It will show you how to deal with sin, even habitual ones, and it will help you be a more faithful, obedient Christian. John's current study is called Back to Basics. And so, with the lesson now, here's John.
We've been having a great time studying together the subject of spiritual growth. And nothing, frankly, is more important in the life of a believer than that the believer be involved in the process of spiritual maturity. It would be a very tragic thing for a Christian to stay in a state of infancy for all of the years of his life on earth, and yet, sad to say, that's exactly what happens in many, many cases. Churches are filled with people who never really grow up spiritually, and we want to deal with that by sharing the principles of the Scripture that really point us in the direction of spiritual maturity. Now, we assume that God wants us to grow. We don't need to assume it specifically. We can know it specifically because 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, grow in grace. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 says that we are to desire the milk of the Word that we may grow. So growth is really commanded. We are told to grow up. Paul says, be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. We are to mature. We are to grow. We are to progress in our Christian lives. Yesterday should be one thing. Today should be something else. And tomorrow should be something again. In fact, I've often felt in my life that any day that I don't grow at least a little bit in progress toward Christ-likeness is a total loss. There ought to be in each day some element of progress in my spiritual life. Now, we've talked about some of the ways in which we grow spiritually, but we've said overall there is a master key to spiritual growth, and it is this. We grow as we glorify God. If we are not living to the glory of God, the only other alternative is we're living to self-glory or the glory of Satan. And in either of those two latter conditions, we don't grow at all. Only as we live to the glory of God do we grow. And our key verse is 2 Corinthians 3:18, which says, as we with an unveiled face, in other words, we have clear vision, behold in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and that mirror is the Word of God that reflects it to us, as we gaze at the glory of the Lord. Now mark this, we are changed into His image from one level of glory to another. In other words, we begin to ascend a level of glory at a time to more and more be like Jesus Christ as we gaze at His glory. The focus then of the Christian life is to really know God and glorify Him. This is the expression of Paul when he says that I may know Him. So the believer then, if he is to grow, has a focus. And the focus is the glory of the Lord. And as he loses himself in the glory of the Lord, he begins to grow. Now, very practically speaking, we have learned that that means several things. First of all, we glorify God by confessing Jesus as Lord. In Philippians chapter 2, it says that we are to confess Jesus as Lord to the glory of God. Now, let me sum it up very simply. If we are to grow, we will grow as we glorify the Lord. We will go from one level of glory to the next. We will proceed from being babies to being young men to being spiritual fathers only as we glorify God, only as we live in His glory, as we honor Him with our life. That means, first of all, that we must confess Jesus as Lord. You can't live to the glory of God unless you're born again, unless you're a believer, unless you have given your life to Christ. That's what Paul is saying. And if I can just remind you of another thing that we discussed, it is this, that becoming a Christian is not primarily to keep you out of hell, not primarily to let you experience blessing, but becoming a Christian is primarily so that you can live to the glory of God, because that's why He made you. It's always interested me that most everything that God made gives Him glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. The beast of the field gives me glory, says Isaiah. The angels said glory to God in the highest. But it's amazing how humans resist giving glory to God. In fact, in Romans 1, it says when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. It is the terrible legacy of human sinfulness that man doesn't give God glory. Thus, man never progresses spiritually. Now, when we invite Christ into our lives, when we confess Him as Lord, when we acknowledge Him as Savior and Master, then is the birth that begins the progress of spiritual growth. Now, how do we grow spiritually once we're saved? Well, there's a second way. We grow spiritually as we aim our lives at that glory. In other words, we're saved and that acknowledges God, and then we aim our life, that is everything we do, at glorifying God. The verse we used is 1 Corinthians 10:31, and it says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. And eating and drinking is the most mundane thing there is. The little simple things of life like eating and drinking are to be done to the glory of God. Now listen, as you live your life that way, doing everything to the glory of God, you will feel in your own life the power of the Spirit of God moving you along the line of maturity. Now, we shared some other things as well. There's a third element in glorifying God that gives us growth, and that is confession of sin. In Joshua 7:19, it says, make confession of sin and give glory to God. We glorify God by confessing sin. We saw also that we glorify God by trusting Him. It says in Romans 4:20, Abraham was strong in faith, giving glory to God. So as we confess Jesus as Lord, as we aim our life at His glory, as we confess our sin, and as we trust God, we are giving Him glory, and in response, He is pulling us in a spiritual magnetism toward Christ-likeness. We saw also in our previous studies that there is a fifth way we glorify God, and that is that we glorify Him by our fruitfulness. In John 15:8, it says, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. We also saw we glorify God by praising Him. In Psalm 50, verse 23, it says, whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. So we've seen then at least six ways in which we practically glorify God. And in each of those areas, as we give ourselves to that, we will be maturing. There's no big secret to this. There's not some divine zap. There's not some little special deal that happens. You don't all of a sudden go over some kind of a clicker and you're really there. There is this constant, steady pace of growth that occurs in our lives as we are giving God glory. And by the way, that's synonymous with walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit, obeying the Word of God, letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. All of that is synonymous. As we are abandoned to God, yielded to the Spirit, submissive to the Word, we are giving Him glory. That means in our confession of sin, in our trust in Him, in our fruitfulness, in all of those areas, we are yielding to His glory. Now, I want to add a seventh way in which we glorify God. We glorify God by loving Him enough to obey Him. We glorify God by loving Him enough to obey Him. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. Now, this is a very important point, and it's one that we've touched on briefly in a previous point, but I want to stress it because I think obedience is so very important. In fact, if I could simplify the Christian life to one word, it would be the word obedience. And by that word, I don't just mean external obedience, but I mean the spirit of obedience, the heartbeat of obedience. Unlike the little girl who was standing up, you remember the story, and her father said, sit down. And she kept standing there, and he said, I said, sit down. And she kept standing there defiantly, and he said, "Sit down or I'll spank you." And she sat down, and she looked at her father and said, "I'm sitting down, but I'm standing up in my heart." That's not the kind of obedience we're talking about. Not the kind where you're obeying, but you're really disobeying in your heart. Not a kind of a crushing legalism, but a spirit of obedience. There should be in the life of a believer a willingness to obey. Now, as you look at chapter 21 of John's gospel, you come to the incident in which Jesus confronts Peter and really wants to affirm Peter in the ministry. And so in verses 15 and following, he confronts Peter with this very important element of love. Glorifying God means you love him enough to obey him. Now, just to give you a little bit of insight, go back to verse 15 and let's see what's going on. It says there, "So when they had finished breakfast," and they had met on the seashore there and they'd had breakfast together, and Jesus then confronts Simon Peter and he says, "Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these?" And he uses the word in the Greek that is the magnanimous word for love, the greatest word for love, agapao, agape. He says, "Do you super love me, Peter? Do you totally love me? Am I the epitome of your affections more than these?" And some people think that "these" means the nets and the boats and the fishing, which were so much a love of Peter's. Others think that "these" means the other disciples. "Do you love me more than these love me? Like you said one day when you told me, if everybody forsakes you, you never will, because you love me so much." But whatever he was referring to with the term "these," he was asking Peter if he loved him. "Do you super love me?" He said unto him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I..." And he didn't use agapao, he used phileo, which means "I like you a lot." Jesus says, "Do you super love me?" And Peter didn't want to say, "Oh, Lord, I super love you." You know why? Jesus would have said to him, "Oh, really? Have you forgotten what I said? If you love me, you will keep my what? Commandments." Peter couldn't claim that kind of love because he didn't give any evidence of it. It's like the guy who wrote his sweetheart and said, "I'd cross the burning sand to be by your side. I'd swim the English Channel to be near you. And if it doesn't rain tonight, I'm coming over." Peter didn't really have the nerve or the gall, whatever, to say, "Oh, I love you," with a super, because he was caught in the act of disobedience. So he says, I like you a lot. He was kind of sneaking in the back door a little bit, figuring the Lord would at least be able to accept that. He said, "All right, feed my lambs." And what he wanted Peter to do was feed his lambs. He wanted him to be a pastor. He wanted him to be one who would preach the word to help build the kingdom. And he accepted Peter on that level. Second time he said to him, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you super love me?" He said unto him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I like you a lot." He said, "Feed my sheep." He said unto him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah," and he used Peter's word and he said, "Do you like me a lot?" And that hurt. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you like me a lot?" He wasn't grieved because he said the thing three times. He was grieved because the third time he even questioned the love Peter thought he could get away with. And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know I like you a lot." Now, the point right here is this. Jesus can't use anybody who doesn't love him. And living to his glory means loving him. And maybe your love isn't all that it could be. Maybe it isn't agapao. Maybe it isn't supreme love. But if it's good, solid phileo, Christ will use you. He'll take you where you are and build you from there. He wanted Peter to minister, but he knew there was a prerequisite, and that is that Peter had to love him. Now, he had to love him enough to obey him. And so having said that, he says to him in verse 18, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," and we looked at this verse in one of the earlier studies, but let's look at it from a different angle. "When you were young, you girded yourself, walk where you wanted, but when you shall be old, you shall stretch forth your hands, another shall gird you and carry you where thou wouldest not." This spoke he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. All right, he says, "Peter, you really love me, do you? Well, I have something to tell you. You're going to die for me." "Yes, Peter, if you continue in my service, if you go out to feed my sheep, feed my lambs, it's going to cost you your life." And then he says to him just a simple statement at the end of verse 19, "Follow me." Now that's the acid test. It'd be one thing to follow the Lord if he said to you, "Oh, listen, follow me and you'll be successful. Follow me and boy, you'll have the gravy train, health, wealth, and happiness." That's what the cults promise. And that's what modern day Christianity is promising a lot of people too, you know, be rich and famous and successful. Everything will be great. But he didn't say that to Peter. He said, Peter, you love me? Follow me. It's going to cost you your life. Well, the implication is that Peter said, all right. Because between verses 19 and 20, Jesus got up and started walking. And Peter jumped up and followed him. And they started to walk, and Peter was going to follow, even though it cost him his life. But he went a little ways in verse 20, and it says, Peter turned around. I mean, he just couldn't resist. So he turned around to take a peek, and he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. Who's that? That's John, the one who leaned on his breast at supper. So Peter turns around, and here's John. Now, nobody ever had to tell John to follow. He always followed. Peter sees him and says to Jesus, Lord, well, what about him? I mean, I'm going to die. What's going to happen to him? Jesus said to him, if I will that he tarries till I come, what is that to you? If he lives till the second coming, it's none of your business. What a statement. You know, there was a rumor that went out all over the place. Did you hear that John's going to live till the second coming? And John had to write the last three verses of this chapter to straighten out that rumor. Jesus said, if he lived till the second coming, it'd be none of your business. And then he says this at the end of verse 22, follow thou me. That's where the Gospel of John ends. And when you pick it up again, you turn the page and you find yourself in the book of Acts. And the first thing you know, Peter stands up in Jerusalem, preaches a fantastic sermon. 3,000 people are saved. Then he marches in the temple, heals a lame man. The man jumps up and goes dancing through the temple, praising God. The next thing you know, he confronts the Sanhedrin and tells them exactly what he thinks about him and says there is no salvation under any other name but the name of Jesus Christ. And he says, you can tell us to be quiet if you want, but we will not. Who should we obey, men or God? And clear through to the 13th chapter of Acts, he is the shining light in the early church. And then he goes to the point where he writes two glorious epistles and expresses in those epistles the tremendous joy in his heart for being called into the service of the Lord. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, look, I want to tell you something. I shortly must put off this my tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. I'm going to die one of these days. Now, if I lived my whole life knowing I was going to be a martyr, I'd be looking around every corner. I'll tell you, if I had heard that I was going to get crucified someday, I'd be avoiding lumber yards and everything. I'd be paranoid about that. But Peter says, I'm telling you, I got to get my ministry done. He's got the right perspective because I have a limited time because I'm going to die. And I want to endeavor that you may be able, after my death, to have these things in remembrance. So I'm telling you this, writing you this, because I want to serve Christ till I die. And this was the death, said Jesus, by which he would glorify God. Now listen, Peter loved Jesus enough to die for him. And that glorifies God. That is a principle of spiritual maturity, people. You glorify God when you love him enough to obey him, even if it's a hard thing. God is glorified in the willingness that we have to make a sacrifice for his sake. Boy, that's a tremendous truth. And I really feel that that's part and parcel of spiritual growth. You grow as you willingly obey his will, no matter what it costs. As long as you're intersecting his will with yours and you're not willing to take steps here or there unless they meet your conditions, you're retarding your spiritual growth. Simply stated, spiritual growth is an abandonment to the will of God. And when your life is characterized by obedience, it's almost as if you could look at it in a physical analogy, every time you obey the Lord, you grow an inch. Every time you disobey, you're retarded your growth. So we glorify God by loving him enough to obey him. And as we live a life of obedience, that is an ever-maturing Christian life. An eighth point, and this one is indeed very vital. We glorify God by prayer. And that means then that prayer is a very vital element in spiritual growth. Look with me at John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Now, of course, we could talk a lot about prayer. It's all over the place in the Bible, but we want to keep moving so we can cover all of the points that we need to. But just kind of focusing in on this one passage in particular for this point, we glorify God by our prayers. Now, look at John chapter 14 and verses 13 and 14. And whatever you shall ask in my name, that will I do. Now, listen, we'll stop there for a minute. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. Now, that's a pretty great promise, isn't it? In fact, it's repeated in verse 14, just in case you didn't get it. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, do you know why God answers prayer? People say, well, God answers prayer in order to give us what we want. God answers prayer because he has to. He made a promise. Well, those things are true in a sense. But the real reason God answers prayer is given in verse 13. And it's a hina purpose clause in the Greek. God will answer your prayer in the name of Christ in order that the Father may be what? Glorified in the Son. The reason God answers prayer is not for your sake, it's for his sake. It's because he benefits and he puts himself on display. Now, I don't think we really understand that. Some of us are reluctant to pray because we're not too sure God's going to answer. We miss the point. God will answer because God wants to put himself on display. So when I pray, I glorify God. Why? Because I give God opportunity to work. And as I give God opportunity to work, he manifests himself and receives glory. Prayer is a vital element in spiritual growth. You will not grow unless you interact with God and see his power on display. It'll increase your faith as you do it, and faith is a key element in spiritual growth, a very important point. Now, let me look back at verse 13 with you for a second, and let's see what it's saying. The disciples were, of course, greatly distressed because Jesus was leaving. He had told them that he was going to go away. It would be very soon they wouldn't see him anymore, and he would send the Comforter and so forth. They were very aware that Jesus was going to leave. In fact, just a few verses after this, he reiterates it. He told them, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you and all of this. And don't be upset about it. I'll come again and receive you. But you see, they were really fearful because they had put all their eggs in one basket. And now Jesus would be gone, and where would their resources be? When they needed tax money, you know, Jesus took it out of the mouth of a fish. When they got hungry, he created bread and fish. When they didn't have a place to lay their head, he comforted them, and they stayed together in the hills of Galilee or the Garden of Gethsemane. He was a beloved friend. He was a spiritual resource, a theological resource, an economic resource. He was everything to them. He was the future of their lives as well as the present. And now he's going to go, and they're panicked. And he says, look, don't worry. Even though I go, you'll still have a resource, because whatever you need and ask for in my name, I'll do it. I don't have to be here. Well, that's a pretty great promise. Now, people say, well, it says right there, you shall ask in my name. Now, that's more than a formula. You know, some people think that that means at the end of every prayer, you have to say in Jesus' name, amen. And that binds God. You know, you hear some guy pray and he just says, amen. And some people go, oh, never got through. He won't get it. You have to say in Jesus' name, amen. Because you put that little deal on there and that hangs God, right? He's got to do it. That isn't what it's talking about. Prayer isn't a matter of little formulas. It isn't to say that if you don't say in Jesus' name, amen, the prayer doesn't get past the ceiling. What does it mean in my name? Well, if you study the Bible, you find out that anytime you see the name of God or the name of Christ, that is a concept that embodies all that he is. My name is I am that I am. God's name is the embodiment of all that he is. And Christ's name is the embodiment of all that he is. And what he's saying is that when you ask consistently with who I am and what I will, I'll do it. He's simply saying when you pray in accord with my will, you see? When you pray in accord with all that he is. Now, you really ought to kind of guide your prayer life along that line. If you want to grow spiritually, if you want to see God on display, which increases your faith and pulls you along in spiritual growth. You know, use this kind of a thing at the end of your prayer instead of saying in Jesus' name, amen. Say this, this I pray because this I believe to be the will of Christ. That's what the verse is saying.
You've been listening to John MacArthur on Grace to You. Along with teaching on radio, John also serves as chancellor of the Masters University and Seminary in the Los Angeles area, and he's titled our current study, Back to Basics. John, I loved what you had to say today about prayer, and it brings to mind a question we got recently on the Q&A line from a listener named Anthony. In fact, I'm sure a lot of believers have wrestled with this same question. It's a good one. So let's hear what Anthony has to say. And then, John, you respond.
Yes, my name is Anthony. I've been praying for spiritual discernment, and my prayers have not been answered. And I would like to know, what does that mean when God does not answer prayer? Thank you very much.
Well, thank you, Anthony. Let me see if I can help you a little bit with that. Praying for spiritual discernment is a good thing. I'm so glad you're doing that. I think we all do that. Lord, give me wisdom. Spiritual discernment would be wisdom, right? And James says, if anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives that wisdom. But Anthony, there's a role that you have to play in this. Spiritual discernment comes by knowing divine truth. You're not going to be able to discern what is the right path, what is the right response, what is the right way to analyze what's happening in your life, unless you have a framework of biblical understanding. Yesterday, I talked about the book Biblical Doctrine. The stronger your doctrine, the better you know what the Bible teaches, the propositional truths, divine truths of Scripture, the more discernment you're going to have. Discernment doesn't appear in some kind of a vacuum or in some kind of spiritual esoteric experience. Discernment is the ability to analyze what's going on based on your understanding of God's will, and God's will is revealed in Scripture. So if you want to be discerning, it's wonderful to ask. The Lord gives it, but in order to get it, you've got to go to His Word, learn the truth of His Word, and the truth of the Word of God will give you the wisdom that allows you to make wise judgments.
And friend, if you are looking for a single resource that can really help you learn God's Word, I recommend the MacArthur Study Bible. It has 25,000 footnotes that help explain virtually every verse. And while supplies last, with every Bible you buy, we'll include a free copy of One Foundation, a hardcover book that commemorates Grace to You's 50th anniversary. Place your order today. Call 800-55-GRACE or go to our website, gty.org. The MacArthur Study Bible comes in the New King James, New American Standard, and English Standard versions of Scripture. And to make sure you get your Bible before Christmas, choose second-day shipping when you order by phone or at our website. Our number again, 800-55-GRACE, and the web address, gty.org. Also, if, like Anthony, you have a question you'd like to ask John MacArthur, call our Q&A line. Leave a message with your question, and you may hear John answer it on an upcoming broadcast. The Q&A line number is 661-295-6288. That's 661-295-6288. And if you're driving and can't write that number down, you can find it at our website, gty.org. Now for John MacArthur and the entire Grace to You staff, I'm Phil Johnson, and thanks for making Grace to You part of your day. Be here tomorrow at the same time, when John will continue his study called Back to Basics with an important message on prayer and how you can be an effective witness for Christ. It's another half hour of unleashing God's truth one verse at a time on the next Grace to You.